The streets are empty. Not a soul in sight. As the sun began to set, it brought with it an eerie silence that now hangs over the city. With the last bit of light fading away over the horizon, the stars now shining clearly in the sky. It's about that time you would normally see the candles snuffed out through each of the windows of the surrounding homes. But on this night, there will be no sleep. The shadows dance on the mud-bricked walls of the bedroom as the single clay lamp flickers its light, dispelling the darkness. One by one, each member of the family has made their way to the eldest son's room. Not necessarily by plan or invitation, but just by instinct. Mom drapes her arm over her oldest son's shoulders, with the other kids huddled together with her on the bed. Dad stands near the doorway as though he's standing guard, still with a staff in hand and his sandals strapped to his feet, just like Moses had instructed. They all share some frightful tears, but very few words. With the exception of Mom whispering every now and then, "Oh dear God, I hope this works." Dad begins to visibly mouth a prayer underneath his breath, with his head tilted upwards, his eyes closed. They've done all they can do, all they know to do, and they figure now it's up to God. The smell of roasted lamb still hangs in the air. Each of the Hebrew families had prepared the same meal that evening, just as Moses had instructed. A one-year-old male lamb, without defect, cooked over an open fire, with a side dish of bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. They had taken the blood of the lamb, and with a hyssop branch, they had smeared it all around the doorposts or the door frame of their home. A crimson yet gruesome sign of the hope that they were now hanging on to. On this night would be the final and the most devastating plague of all that will sweep through the land of Egypt. And it will kill all of the firstborn sons. It's a night that each Hebrew family fears the worst and yet hopes for the best. That their doors marked with the blood would cause death to pass over. This is what God had told them in Exodus chapter 12. If you want to follow along, you can catch up with me. In verse 12, it says, "On that night, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, can you imagine, just for a moment, what it must have been like what it must have felt like that night. I suspect the Hebrews probably felt a big mix of feelings, of gratitude at the assurance that they could be spared, and also probably a great sense of fear at placing their faith in such a crazy sounding plan. I mean, how many times do you think Moses was pulled aside? Hey, Mo, really? This is the plan? I mean, a wooden stake to the heart, silver bullet, maybe a cross and some holy water. I mean, we've seen those things work in the movies. But it's just some blood on the door? You sure about this? And then, of course, the next question surely to come up would have been, well, how much blood do we use? And I imagine most people figured all of it. I mean, if it were me in that scenario, I mean, I would have been out there with the paint roller. You know what I mean? Like, I would have been bloodying up all of the doors, all of the window trim, not just the front door, just to be safe. It would have been messy. It would have left a stain. And each time thereafter, when they would pass through the door frame, they would be reminded that the reason I'm alive today is because of the blood. That night is even more difficult for us to imagine for the Egyptians. To jump back a chapter, these are the words that have been spoken to Pharaoh by Moses in Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. At midnight tonight, I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt. From the oldest son of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl, who grinds the flour. Every firstborn of all the livestock will die. And then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no one has heard before or will ever hear again. But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. All the officials of Egypt will run to me and fall to the ground before me. Please leave, they will beg. Hurry and take all your followers with you. And only then will I go. Now, really, the saddest part of it all is actually that it had to come to this. If you were with us last week, we saw how the plagues weren't really God's design. They were his concession. You see, had Pharaoh softened his heart rather than hardened it, well, we would be reading a much different story today. Had Pharaoh been willing to humble himself and acknowledge the Lord, Yahweh, is the one true God, his nation surely would have been spared, would have been preserved. In Ezekiel 18, 23, God says of himself, "Do you think that I like to see wicked people die?" says the sovereign Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." God had offered Pharaoh an alternative to the plagues with a simple command: let my people go. And after each successive plague, the opportunity was given for Pharaoh to change his heart, but he refused. He refused to repent, and he instead, each time, just doubled down. And so God takes such dramatic action that Pharaoh will be forced to bend his knee and let Israel go, freeing them from the slavery that they had endured for over 400 years. You know, some people will read through the plagues, and this one in particular, and they will conclude that surely God must be cruel and unkind. And yet other people in these will see God instead as loving and gracious, who desires to see his people freed from bondage and rescued from death. Had we lived through the story, it certainly would have depended on our perspective. If we were seeing things through the eyes of the Egyptians or the Israelites. But today, we have the advantage of stepping back, of getting a wider view, and hopefully allowing us to see this story not as either or, but rather both and. Because in it, we are going to find one of the most important but difficult to understand qualities of God's character. It is that God is both judge and rescuer. And this is one of the most difficult things, I think, for us to really like wrap our minds around. Because if someone hurt you, if they have sinned against you, you will have a really hard time wanting to see them pay while at the same time hoping to see them blessed. You see, that is just sort of some mental gymnastics that we just have a hard time doing. But for God, he somehow is able to hold justice and mercy in equal tension. For him, the two are like inseparable sides to the same coin. On one hand, God is holy, we know. And the Psalms tell us, therefore, cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. And that he will judge the world with fairness and the people by what is true, what is right. And on the other hand, we're also told this, that he is a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. The Psalms also tell us of God in 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. All throughout Scripture, we read of a God who hates sin and yet at the same time loves us despite our sin. And this is why God is so good. We have all been made with this deep longing in our hearts to be unconditionally loved. And we also have this deep desire within us to see justice served in our world. We long for wrongs to be made right, for the evils of the world to be overcome, to see the good guys win and the bad guys get what they deserve. I once heard a story of a 90-year-old woman who was put on the witness stand in court by a prosecuting attorney. She was being used as a character witness for her client. But he first wanted to demonstrate to the court that although she was advanced in age, that her mind was still just as sharp as ever. And so he started with this opening question to her. He said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And she then stated his name. She said, "You're the prosecuting attorney." But then before he had a chance to move on to his next question, she then added, "I remember teaching you in Sunday school. And I've been pretty disappointed in your life choices. I know that I taught you better than that." Well, at that, he began to blush just a little bit. He became visibly uncomfortable. He tried again with his follow-up question, but she just kept on going. She said, "I heard you were unfaithful in your marriage. And I wasn't happy to hear that." Well, at this, the entire courtroom, they began to giggle just a little bit because the attorney obviously hadn't planned on his questions going this way. And so he quickly redirected. He said, "Do you know the defense attorney?" She said, "Yes, I do." And then she then stated his name. She said, "I taught him also in Sunday school. And I've been real disappointed in him too. I've heard that he's been dishonest in some of his business, that he's cheated people out of their money." Well, now at this, the whole courtroom began to get a bit rambunctious. I mean, no one had expected such an entertaining show. And even the judge, who normally ran a pretty tight courtroom, even let this commotion go on for just a bit because he so enjoyed watching these two attorneys squirm. That is, until the woman fixed her gaze on him and he then quickly called a recess. He called the attorneys up to the bench. He said, "If either of you knuckleheads ask her if she knows me, I'm sending you both straight to jail. You got me?" And therein lies the dilemma with justice. You see, we hope for justice to be served until it fixes its gaze on us. And then we hope to be the exception. We wish to receive mercy instead, which ought to tell us something about our sinful nature, something that this story is going to echo as well. In it, you know, one of the things that we should quickly notice about this last plague is just how widespread it is. You know, when it says that the firstborn son of every household will die, we might just tend to picture all the little boys. But this plague was indiscriminate of age. It applied to all the generations, meaning sons, dads, granddads were all going to be lost. And oh, by the way, also the firstborn males of all the animals, just so that no family would remain untouched by death. It's giving us this picture of the widespread effects of sin in our world, which scripture tells us results in death. The curse of sin, it touches everything. And we're reminded of that in this story because there is not a door that death didn't visit that night, including the Israelites. You see, when we're told that the Lord made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, listen, don't assume that to mean that Israel was spared because they were better people. When trying to make sense of a story like this, I think that one of the things we will always kind of naturally tend to do is categorize things in our mind. And we will quickly read and try to figure out, all right, so who are the good guys here and who are the bad guys? And here we might quickly conclude that the Egyptians, or certainly we would say of Pharaoh, they're the bad guys. And then Israel, then we might say, are the good guys. But that would really be missing the moral to this story. You see, the main lesson that is really being taught here is actually that there are no good guys in this story. The reality is that Israel was just as deserving of God's judgment. They were dealing with sin just as much. This is actually going to become painfully obvious to us in the following weeks. After the Exodus, once Egypt is in the rearview mirror and then our attention is just solely focused on the people of Israel. And we will watch as they will whine and they will complain to God. They will question him. They will rebel against him and disobey. They are even going to claim that their lives were perhaps better back in Egypt when they were slaves. And God will express his anger. And he will say such things of them like, they are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. I can't work with these people. They don't even deserve the life in the land that I will show them. Maybe I should just wipe them out now and start over. And it's because they're also the bad guys, struggling with sin, equally deserving of death. This validates Paul's words to us in Romans 3:23 when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 10, he also tells us that no one is righteous, not even one. Meaning that no one is able to earn their way into God's good graces by doing so much good that it's able to outweigh the bad. There's no amount of right living that we can do to overcome the penalty of our sin. And so the reality is this, in your notes, that we are all in need of a rescue. And this was evident on the night of the last plague. Because had an Israelite decided not to paint the blood of the lamb on their home, figuring, they'd be all right. I mean, they were God's chosen people. Well, then their family too would have suffered the same death. They were only saved by putting their faith in the blood of the lamb. And when God saw that blood, it was a sign to him that a death had already occurred in that home, that the penalty of sin had already been covered. You see, they had been given a substitute. A lamb could be sacrificed in their place. And Moses, he lays out the specific instructions for this substitute lamb in chapter 12, if you wanted to go back and you wanted to read through it all on your own, he tells them how it is that they were to select it and how they were to prepare it and what they were to do with the blood and how they were to eat the meal that night. And had we been one of those Hebrew parents, can you imagine bringing a cute little lamb into your house? Because it was only to be 1 year old. And your kids, well, they would feed it and they would care for it and they would play with it. Because you were to select the lamb on the 10th of the month. But it couldn't be sacrificed until the evening of the 14th. And so in those 5 days, you know your kids have already named it. I mean, they have bonded with this animal. They feel as though it is part of your family. If you got little kids, try this. Bring home a puppy and let them have it for 5 days. And then you take that puppy away. They will hate you. And just when your kids have become sufficiently attached to this lamb, you sacrifice it. And your kids watch as you wipe the blood over the doorpost of your home. And that's an image that's gonna stick with a kid and a family. And when your little boy or your little girl asks, "Why did you do that, Daddy?" you will tell them the lamb was a substitute. The lamb took your brother's place and mine. The Passover lamb in your notes was to be pure because it was to be without blemish. And it was personal because this didn't happen down at the temple or in a synagogue. It happened in your own home with your own family. And it was a promise because it was foreshadowing what God would do 1,400 years later when he rescued his people for good and provided a way of salvation with a final and a perfect sacrifice on the cross. After Israel will break free from Egypt, in the following weeks, we'll read it. And they begin their journey through the wilderness or the desert, and God reveals himself there at Mount Sinai. God will continue this precedence now that he has set with the Passover lamb, and he will establish the Old Testament sacrificial system, which allowed his people to sacrifice an animal in the place of their sin, to pay the death penalty that was owed. Because where death was required, a life had to be given. This is why in Hebrews 9:22, it tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, it's important to understand that God does not forgive haphazardly. He doesn't forgive us because our intentions are good, or because we mean well, or because we assume that God surely grades on a curve, and compared to a lot of other people we know, well, we figure we're pretty good. A lot of people would like to think that getting close is good enough and that that should count for something and that God should award accordingly. But can you imagine being at the end of like a basketball game and the score being tied with just a few seconds left on the clock? The team inbounds the ball. They get it to their best shooter. He puts up the shot and it looks good. It's on target. It hits the rim. It bounces on one side and then to the other. And then finally falls off as the buzzer sounds. And the shooter then runs over to the ref and he says, "Ref, did you see how close that was? Shouldn't that count for something?" And the ref would have to explain that being close doesn't earn you any points. And so it is when it comes to our salvation. Because God is holy, we're told. He cannot tolerate or be in the presence of sin, creating such a distance then between us and God that there is no way for us to overcome it or to be reconciled to him by any of our own efforts. Justice demands that the penalty be paid. And so God says of our sins, "I can't look the other way." You see, whenever speaking about forgiveness of sin, the Bible makes really clear that we are not pardoned. Because being pardoned means that there's no sentence paid. What Scripture tells us instead is that we have been paid for. When Jesus was sentenced to die, and he hung on the cross, those wooden beams provided the intersection of God's justice and his mercy. His justice represented by Jesus's body hanging there. His mercy represented by Jesus's arms open wide. And there, with his last breath, Jesus's dying words in John 19:30 were, "It is finished." At least that's the way that it gets translated into English. But in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, Jesus actually there only speaks one word. The word was tetelestai, which was a word or kind of a phrase that was commonly stamped on receipts and declared of debts. It meant paid in full. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that our salvation is a free gift from God, but that doesn't mean that it didn't come at a great cost. And when we consider how horrific this final plague was, we should also remember that it wasn't something that God also wasn't willing to endure himself. When he allowed his own firstborn son to die so that we wouldn't have to. So that when inevitably facing the wrath of God, it would pass over us. And back in Exodus, when God told his people that they were to continue celebrating after that Passover event, he said, "Each year you will hold a festival and you will share in this same meal of a sacrificed lamb with the bitter herbs, with the unleavened bread." And they were to do so in order to remember the way that God had saved them in their past, but also to assure them that he would save them in their future. And 1,400 years into the future, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem during this Passover celebration to the chants of the crowd that yelled, "Save now! Save now!" And while Jesus ate that Passover meal in the upper room with his disciples, he changed the usual script that was used to talk about the symbolism behind each one of the dishes there at the meal. And he broke the bread. He said, "This is my body, and it will be broken for you." And he then took the cup of wine that represented the hope of a Savior to come and said, "This is my blood. It will be spilled for the forgiveness of sins." And I wonder if when Jesus made that connection between himself and the Passover sacrifice, if the disciples would have then immediately recalled the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus for the very first time and he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul tells us also in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. All the other sacrifices before him just acted as mere placeholders, because they were really pointing to what was to come. They were only temporary fixes for humanity's problem of sin. But Jesus's sacrifice for us has become permanent and final because it was perfect. We're told in 1 Peter 1:18, and the worship team can come back up. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or even gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." God's holiness in the form of his Son has become now our substitute for our unrighteousness. And when we accept him as our personal Lord and Savior, the good news is that God no longer sees the stain of sin on us. He instead only sees the righteousness of his Son in us. Because of our faith in Jesus, we won't get what we do deserve. That's called God's mercy. And we also know that we will receive what we don't deserve, which is God's grace. And we experience that grace through a relationship with him, in which we grow to trust and love him more and more throughout our spiritual journey. If you're ready to begin that journey today, to give your life to Jesus, if you have never done so before, today, the Bible says, can be your day of salvation. When you will look back on this date on the calendar and you will remember that that is the day when my life changed. You know, one of the very odd and maybe overlooked things about this story is that at the very beginning of it, God changes their calendar. Look with me in Exodus 12, verse 12. He says, from now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. This calendar that they had is reset because this day of redemption was going to change how they lived into their future. Just like a lot of you, probably long-term Christians, probably even know the date that is what we call your spiritual birthday. The day you gave your life to Christ. The day where your life was reset and everything changed. And now, because we accept the free gift of salvation from that day forward, we walk into each day mindful of the price that was paid for us, that we are worth so much to God that he was willing to give his one and only firstborn son, that there is nothing that God wasn't willing to do to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. If you're ready to receive that this morning, there'll be some prayer partners up here. We would love to pray with you. And I assure you that it won't be the end to a spiritual journey. It will only just be the beginning. And as you walk each day thereafter, the journey is able to become better and better as we learn to trust and depend on God more and more. It never means that it gets easier. But he is good, and he is with us, and he can be with you. Lord, we thank you for the relationship that you so desire with us. God, I praise you that you are not a God who keeps your distance, who remains up in the skies and the nebulous heavens, but that you have come in the form of your Son to be with us. You were willing to endure the slums of the earth because there was nothing that you would not endure to be with us, to love us, to have relationship with us. Lord, for those of us who are continuing on our spiritual journey with you, Lord, would you strengthen us, encourage us, would you meet us simply where we might find ourselves this morning? And for those maybe who have yet to begun the journey, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That today they would be able to mark their calendar and say, from this day forward, I'm a child of God. And I belong to him. And I'm part of the family. In your name, amen.